Well, this week, we begin our new series for the summer, going through the Psalms. We won't cover all 150 this summer, in case you were worried I had delusions of grandeur. We're going to go through some selected Psalms. I will do some of them in some particular order, but some of them will just be giving you a sampling of the richness that is there in the Psalter. And so we begin with Psalm 1, appropriately, since it was most likely set apart as a preface to the rest of the entire Psalter. And it is a, obviously, powerful, powerful word from the Lord. And one that we will go to now. Hear now the word of the Lord, Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields fruit in its season. And his leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids. I want to give you some things to think about because the sermon is for all of us, right? God's word teaches all of us, not just the grown-ups. So I want to ask you a question. Do you guys ever pick up dandelions when they turn into seeds? You know, when they get white and fluffy, when the yellow flowers go and then they turn white and fluffy? And what do you do when you pick it up? What do you do? You blow on it, right? And what happens? Do the seeds stay stuck there? No, what happens when you blow on a dandelion? The seeds go out into the wind, right, to go off and plant more dandelions. Does it take a lot of strength to blow those dandelion seeds off? No, it's easy, right? You can pick it up and go, and they're gone because they're just really light and fluffy, right? Now, what if you went up to a big oak tree? Do you think you could blow it down? Like a dandelion? You don't think you could? If you just went up to the big oak tree and went, what would happen? Nothing would happen, right? Well, if you had friends there, something might happen. Your friends might laugh at you, right? Because what do you think you could blow an oak tree down for? That's silly, isn't it, right? Why can't you blow down an oak tree? Because it's strong, right? And what keeps it strong? Why doesn't the oak tree fall right over? Deep roots, right? And if those roots get enough water and that tree stays strong, you could never push it down, right? Well, today's Bible verses told us that the people who trust in God are like a very strong, healthy tree by the water. So it has all the food that it needs, and it grows beautiful fruit and leaves, and it won't die. But he said the wicked are like chaff. Chaff is kind of like those dandelion seeds. The wind comes, and whew, they blow away right away. And so when this verse talks about the wicked, it means people who don't trust in God to save them. People who think they don't need Jesus to die for them. They think they can just do it themselves. But we know we can't just go to heaven by ourselves, can we? No way. We need Jesus to die for us because we do wicked things, don't we? I do. All the grown-ups here do too. And if Jesus didn't die to forgive us so we could be saved, we would have no hope. We'd be blown away like those seeds, right? But God says if we trust in Jesus, we'll never, ever pass away. We'll be in heaven with him forever, and we'll be strong just like that oak tree. Nothing will take his love away from us. So I want you to think about those pictures, okay, as we go through the rest of the verses, all right? All right, thank you for listening. Well, I'm very excited about starting the Psalms here. It's something I've wanted to do with you for a while, and nowhere better to start than, again, the preface to the entire Psalter. And many have said this reads more like a proverb often than it does like a psalm. It's described as wisdom literature. As the Proverbs often say, here's a good way to go, here's a bad way to go, pick the good way. So does the preface to the Psalter here. And again, the Psalter is the worship book. All the songs of worshiping the Lord that God provided there for his people. And so as we encounter upon this whole notion of approaching God in praise and worship to him, this psalm stands as a reminder. It warns, in many ways, all who would venture into this project of worshiping the Lord, hey, take this seriously. There are two ways you can go. One results in steadfast life. One results in sure and certain destruction. So pick the right way. But it does so, elaborating in beautiful, beautiful imagery for us that shows just how distinct these two ways are. And so we're going to see some beautiful poetic things here, even though it's, again, reading as wisdom literature. And you have a great progression here in verse 1. And many scholars will note that perhaps for our culture, even though it's going to sound trivial maybe to your ears, rather than blessed is this notion of happy. Now, please don't go to a trivial, and again, I almost don't prefer that word at all. But it's not just, hey, I'm blessed. I've got neat things have happened to me. But the note that I am truly fulfilled in heart and soul. Okay, if I am the one who is blessed here, I am enjoying life as God intended it, enjoying God in his fullness, kind of the way our catechism opens, right? Glorifying God, enjoying him forever. That's wrapped up here, this idea of what it means to be blessed. So blessed is this person, deeply and truly happy and fulfilled, according to God's standards of happiness and fulfillment, is the person who, well, they go to the negative first, who does not, and in the English we kind of miss a triple not here. We have nors here, but it's kind of a not. It's hammering home. This is not the way to go. And we have this kind of progression of walking, then standing, and then sitting, okay? That's a very intentional progression there. And it's a cliche analogy you've heard 1,000 times. The idea of your eye is beginning to linger where it shouldn't as you're walking, and now you're standing, and now you're just going to make your home right here in this mess, okay? Often the way that sin entangles us. But there's also a progression here in the kind of people that we're dealing with. In the first scenario here, the idea of the walking, okay, it also denotes a way of life, okay? It's not just the idea that my eye is lingering, but if I'm walking along and I'm in the counsel, I mean the advice of the wicked, what's going on there if that's me? Why is that a way I should not go? I think it's fairly obvious, but we need to unpack what the psalmist is saying. The word here for wicked is a progression involving the sins here too. So we have walking, standing, sitting. We have wicked, sinner, and scoffer. So don't miss that progression. The word for wicked here is one who's been found guilty of a crime. Okay? And so you could be walking in a way of a particular sin. Obviously, that's a bad idea. Okay? And particularly being counseled as though that's a good way to live. This text says, no, don't listen to that counsel that a particular sin here is legit. But should we continue in that way, it's going to progress now to standing. I'm now remaining in this a little bit more. It's now characterizing me a little bit more. And so this word sinner is not someone who's been found guilty of a crime so much as someone who this particular activity characterizes them. See that progression there? The wicked is the one who's been guilty of a crime. The sinner is the one who's saying, yeah, I do this stuff. It's not a one and done moment. So the next progression is now you are sitting. Seat is not so much the idea of a chair, but as the county seat, okay? The place where things happen, the abode of where this activity is taking place. And now the idea of the scoffer. It's not just someone who's doing these things, maybe shamefully hiding them, but the scoffer has gone full length saying, not only do I indulge in this sin, but I actually actively oppose the truth. So I'm not just guilty of a crime or kind of now indulging in a crime. I am wholesale set against what is good and what is right. And so what the psalmist is saying is, look where this road goes. You begin by just the activity and then more acceptance of it. And the way that progression goes, it cannot be innocent. It has to involve a wholesale turning and actively opposing what you know to be true, what you know to be right. And so he says, blessed is the person who does not avoid this road at all costs. And then we have a wonderful transition to, but it's not just you're supposed to be the, hear no evil, see no evil guy. No, can't do anything bad. That's not enough. God has not told us to live in some form of stasis where I'm just not doing something bad. It's kind of not an option. Either you're loving God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, or you're not. There's no middle point. He's not saying just don't do bad things. He's saying, no, instead, what should you be looking upon? What should you be chasing after? So verse 2 tells us, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Law there should read more instruction, the teaching of the Lord. So it's not just the 613 laws of the Old Covenant or the Ten Commandments, but the idea of, again, all the writings they had at this point would have been the law of God. So for us, think more the Word of God, all that he tells us. Instead of standing, sitting, ultimately in all that is opposed to God, rather, your delight should be in all that he instructs us in. I don't think a single light bulb has gone off yet, right? This is about as basic as the Bible gets, okay? And we can't ever afford to let the simplicity or the basic nature of what the Bible is telling us therefore say, well, yeah, I got this one, yeah. Maybe next week something will be more challenging. Well, let's take to heart what these exhortations, as basic as they may be, actually look like when we try to put shoes on them. But his delight is in the law or the teaching, the word of the Lord. Now, this idea of delight, I think, is where the real significant challenge is going to be for us. Now, on the one hand, we do have the new heart in us. The Holy Spirit has brought new life into us. And it's very true that we do delight in the law of the Lord in that newness. But the oldness, okay, the old self that still resides in us does not delight in the law of the Lord, and the two are waging war against each other within. Martin Luther, I'm going to read to you a few quotes from what it really means to delight in the law of the Lord. Here's Luther. He describes how most of us actually pursue obedience, not out of delight. He describes it this way. If we looked at ourselves aright, at himself aright, at his own heart, he would discover that he is doing all these things with some dislike and out of compulsion. Because he fears hell or seeks heaven, if not even more insignificant matters, like seeking honor, goods, and health. This man would have to admit, this man meaning all of us, as we look at our motivation for obeying, would have to admit he's motivated by fear of shame or harm or disease. In short, he would have to confess that he would rather lead a different life if the consequences of such a life did not deter him. For he would not be doing it merely for the sake of God's law. But God's law should find such pleasure in us that when you ask a moral person why he's moral, he should say, not for the sake of heaven or hell, nor for the sake of honor or shame, but simply because it appears to me very fine and good. And I heartily approve of it, even if it were not commanded of me. See, such a heart as this really loves God's law and keeps it with pleasure. Such people love God and righteousness, fear and hate nothing but unrighteousness. The others, however, love the reward and the benefit, fear and hate the punishment or the pain. Therefore, they hate God and true righteousness, love themselves and unrighteousness. They are hypocrites, shams, deceivers, liars, and boasters. Without grace, all men are of this kind, but especially the self-righteous. Brothers and sisters, I confess that describes a lot of what goes on in my heart. I suspect it describes a lot of what goes on in yours as well. Delighting in God's law doesn't mean, see, I didn't lie. See, I didn't slander. No, delighting in God's law means you view all the things God calls us to do as things you get to do, not things you have to do. I'm not saying we don't have to do them. We do. My point is your mentality is not, oh, gosh. Are you telling me I seriously can't slander? The guy deserves it and worse. Fine, I won't. No, delighting in God's law says it is an honor for me to love God so much, to let these dark words that I'm tempted to speak pass by. Because it is a delight to serve the one who loves me and has done what he's done for me. So the words of Luther were saying this, you would do these things even if they weren't commanded of you because you just love them. So I'm not going to try to go into examples of here's what the athlete does when he delights in this. Here's what the artist does when they delight in that. I don't know what you delight in, but it's the kinds of things you do when you finally get that spare time. And you can't wait just to throw yourself into this thing, whatever it is. Okay. That feeling of, at last, I get to do this activity. Okay. That is what this passage is calling us to when it comes to delighting in what God instructs us to do. So just not indulging in wickedness doesn't cut it. As Luther will go on to say in that same chapter, withholding these activities out of a bitter heart counts as actually still doing them. Because God calls us to what? Love him with heart, soul, mind, and strength, not just don't do this bad thing. So if I refuse to go ahead and gossip and I'm still hateful in my heart, well then, how did that count as obedience to God? I wasn't loving him at all, even if I didn't indulge in that activity. So while these words might be basic, yes, I should delight in God's law. Who didn't know that? Truly delighting in what God calls us to is a Mount Everest. We will not see the top of this side of heaven. So we can't tell ourselves, I've got this. There's a whole lot we're called to here. And then he says, on this law, this person meditates day and night. And I think what you'll find, first of all, meditation is a lost art for us unless we're emptying our minds of all things in yoga, all right? But this is foreign. The idea is that something I am devoting myself to serious contemplation of. I'm wrestling in my soul. I'm asking questions. I'll just let Luther tell you what it looks like. I'm not trying to be Martin Luther Sunday this week. He just had a lot of great things on this psalm. Luther describes meditation like this. There's a difference between meditating and thinking. To meditate is to think carefully, deeply, diligently, and properly. It means to muse in the heart. Hence, to meditate is, as it were, to stir up in the inside or to be moved in the innermost self. Therefore, one who thinks inwardly and diligently, who asks and discusses, meditates. Listen to this. But one does not meditate on the law of the Lord unless his delight was first fixed in it. For what we want and love, on that we reflect inwardly and diligently. But what we hate or despise, we pass over lightly and do not desire deeply, diligently, or for long. Therefore, let delight be first sent into the heart as the root, and then meditation will come of its own accord. It's very convicting. So what the psalmist is saying is that, listen, you block out 30 minutes to meditate or else. What the psalmist is saying is, when you delight in these things, that's where your mind goes. You find yourself wanting to think more about it, wanting to make more connections, wanting to apply these things because you love it. And that's what we're called to. Avoid the way of the wicked that results in scoffing and bitter opposition against God. Instead, love what he teaches you and let that permeate through all that you're doing and thinking. What does your life look like when that happens? You have this beautiful picture of the tree planted by streams of water. And the psalmist goes on to give you several descriptive elements of this poetically to make sure he's letting you know, I'm zeroing in on this. This is the centerpiece of my poem here for you. So we see, first of all, this tree is planted by streams of water. Therefore, it is steadfast. It's not going anywhere. It's not going to dry up and fall over. It is steadfast. And then it yields fruit in season. So it's doing what the tree is meant to be. You see how Christ views trees that don't yield fruit. When he curses the fig tree, the whole purpose for which you're here, tree, is lost. You are worthless, so I'm cursing you. Get out. Unlike that, this tree does what God intended it to do. It's fulfilling its purpose. So it's yielding fruit. The reason why God saves us in the first place, that we would go and do good works set out for us in advance to do by Christ. The trees that are steadfast there, planted, meditating on the word, delighting in God's law, this is what it produces. It's a beautiful thing. And it says the leaves don't even wither. So these are like, you know, deciduous evergreens, year-round, never looking dead, always vibrant. And then God says, in everything they do, they prosper. Now, we have to define prosper properly there because we could get off on a bad road here. Right away, what it means is, according to God's definition, not humanity's, everything these people do, when you are rooted in the Word, when it's flowing through you at all points, then what you're doing is always glorifying to God. Therefore, nothing you do is worthless. Everything you do is therefore being rewarded by God eternally. So as we are, again, shaped by the Word, this is what your life looks like more and more and more. Not prosperity by the definition of the world. And we have to make sure we are very clear on that because throughout the Psalms, we have, and throughout the Scriptures, frankly, we have this question. Why do the wicked prosper? Here we are slaving away for you, God, all the time, and all the godless people seem to be raking it in. So we've got to make sure we're not setting this Psalm's definition of prosperity against God's actual definition. In Job chapter 21, Job says this. Why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power? Their offspring are enabled in their presence, are established in their presence, and their descendants before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear. No rod of God is upon them. Their bull breeds without fail. Their cow calves and does not miscarry. They send out their little boys like a flock, their children dance. They sing the tambourine with a lyre and rejoice at the sound of the pipe. They spend their days in prosperity, and in peace they go down to Sheol. They say to God, depart from us. We do not desire knowledge of your ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we get if we pray to him? It's a very real question. So when the psalmist says, those rooted in the truth, who are avoiding the way of the wicked, that everything they do prospers, you're going to see this side of heaven a whole lot of prospering that looks like what Job sees. So how does that gel with what Scripture says? Well, in verse 4, we see the qualification of what kind of prosperity we're talking about versus the good and the wicked. What does verse 4 say? The wicked are not so, but are like chaff the wind drives away. You see the quickness with which he dispenses them? Verse 3, tree by the streams, yielding fruit, leaves don't wither, chaff are gone. As a literary device he's using there, they're just done. So how do we handle the fact that this side of heaven, maybe they'll be the one prospering the entire time, and what does it mean they're gone? Well, if the eternal perspective this psalm provides, verse 5 says what? They won't stand in the judgment, and they're going to be treated like chaff in the judgment. What is the judgment? Well, first of all, it's the eternal perspective. At the end, no matter how much they've accrued this side of heaven, whether it's honor or possessions or pleasure from an earthly standpoint, the judgment comes and all of that is now for nothing and they are like chaff. So what is chaff? It's not something our culture deals with a whole lot. I made the analogy with the kids that it's like the dandelion seeds being blown away. But there's actually a step further that makes this a more apropos analogy. The chaff is the husk on top of covering the wheat, and you turn it to chaff by beating it, threshing it, and then you cast it into the wind with your winnowing fork, and the wind takes it away. So the beating, the threshing, and dispensing with is an image he is very purposefully giving us, not just of the transience compared to the steadfast tree, but there's an activity involved by God, a threshing at the judgment that takes all these things they may have accomplished and turns it to nothing. Because why? They can't withstand the judgment. That means the verdict. As Paul says in Romans 1, all men will stand before God, and no one, the Greek says, they will all be closed-mouthed. I mean, you have no excuse when you stand before God. You can't say, but I didn't know. Hey, I did some. The law says, were you holy as I called you to be? And everyone will say, the only answer they can give. No excuses. At the judgment, those who walked in the way of the wicked, sinners, and scoffers will be brought to light. And those who walked that way will be turned to chaff, beaten and dispensed. So, Psalm 73 provides some perspective on this too. If you want to turn there, I'm going to read verses 1 through 16. Because it asks this question, what do we do in this life when we see the wicked prospering like crazy? Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens. Their tongues struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how could God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Oh no, my verse is cut off here. Sorry, but it goes on to say, but then I went to the sanctuary of the Lord, where all his thoughts were put right. Why is that? Well, the sanctuary of the Lord would not have been a nice big church downtown where you walk in for some peaceful time and prayer, where maybe you can actually be locked out and the organist is practicing while you're there and you just take in the stained glass and just have this wonderful moment. No, the sanctuary of the Lord he would have heard before he saw it, because he would have heard the screeching of slaughter. He would have smelled it maybe before he saw it because of all the death. He would have seen in the distance the flies that gathered on the thousands of animals being slaughtered. And he's not saying, aha, they'll get theirs. I guess I feel good about what I've got. No, he realizes, he says, I was the one slipping. I was a brute beast before you, he says. He goes down there and realizes what he deserves. It makes him put everything in perspective. That these temporary things are nothing compared to being able to stand in the judgment. Because that will last forever. Though this side of heaven, it feels so unjust. We cannot allow the way of the wicked, as we see them prosper, to then become what attracts us. We can't speak like the psalmist saying, have I in vain kept my hands clean? Because the people with dirty hands seem to make out better than I do. All of that will be turned to chaff on the day of judgment. So the huge looming question over this whole psalm is, then how in the world do any of us stand in the judgment? How are any of us to be found, as in verse 6, in the congregation of the righteous? Does it all depend on how well I just gut it out and meditate enough? And if I finally meditate enough, will I finally qualify to be there, to pass through the judgment? If I just bear enough fruit and have green enough leaves for long enough time, does that get me through? Do I qualify for what the psalm is demanding of me? We need to turn back to verse 3 because there's things that aren't readily clear sometimes in our English that are vital to understanding what's going on here. I know many of you hear me complain about when preachers go, now in the Hebrew or Greek it actually says, and you think, well, then why doesn't my English Bible say it? I don't know why, but I wish they did sometimes, okay? Don't doubt your English Bibles. Sometimes it's for poetic sake, poetry, the nicest of language when you're translating these things. But verse 3, a better rendering of this would actually say, very unpoetically, he is like one transplanted by an irrigation ditch. Not a beautiful image necessarily, just from the language, but actually, for what it preaches to us, it could not be more beautiful. This tree, it's just growing on its own. It didn't just happen to spring up there. The seed didn't happen to fall down in the right spot, and all of a sudden, look at this gorgeous tree. It just happened to grow all of its own. The transplanting is clear. This tree didn't get there on its own. Someone tore it up from where it was and then didn't just put it by a stream of water. It's an irrigation canal. Great work, great effort was done artificially, not naturally, to get living water to this so that thriving happens. It is nothing is happening on its own. It is the masterful work of the master gardener, taking a tree that would otherwise not thrive up from where it would be and planting it here and channeling water to it so that it never, ever loses the nourishment that it needs. I mean, throughout, as we just finished the Gospel of John, how often was this imagery of living water, Christ ultimately being that, or the Spirit providing it through Christ, this image that Christ went back to over and over again throughout John 4, and then again in John 7. Without the living water, we're all doomed. And there's great places throughout the Scriptures that describe the living water, but in my opinion, none more powerfully than Ezekiel chapter 47. If you want to turn there with me. In 47, Ezekiel is getting this vision, a picture of the grace and redemptive power of God. And it's likened to this river, a river so great, so vast, that he cannot even cross it. And wherever it goes, life thrives. Ezekiel 47, verse 1, "Then he brought me back to the door of the temple. And behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by the way of the north gate and led me around on the outside of the outer gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the water was trickling on the south side, going out eastward with a measuring line in his hand. The man measured 1,000 cubits, and he led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. And again he measured 1,000, and he led me through the water, and it was knee deep. And he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was waist deep. And again he measured 1,000, and it was a river I could not pass through. For the water had risen, was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, 'Son of man, have you seen this?' Then he led me back to the bank of the river, and as I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on the one side and the other. And he said to me, 'This water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah and enters the sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish. For this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes.'" What an awesome picture of the grace of God. A river we cannot cross. It is far too much for us to fathom, far too much for us to take in. And everywhere it goes. Life doesn't just happen. It thrives, so much so that salt water even becomes fresh. The imagery couldn't be more powerful. The life provided by Christ, the living water, does things no other water can do. It brings death out of life. It creates love out of stone, cold hatred for God. All things done to us by God, not things we found a way to muster up. And so as we look and the ways of the wicked are put before us day after day, not just from outside, but even suggested from our old nature. And so often we see that prosperity seems to happen when we take these routes. So why not go down that road? We're reminded that though they seem to prosper, they will not stand in the judgment. Nor would we, had God not come to us and have mercy on us. It's not because we've meditated enough. It's not because I've delighted enough in God's law. It's because he came to me when I was his enemy and said, "You live, come with me. I'm going to plant you here. I'm going to channel Christ's living power by the Holy Spirit through you, to you, and I'll never take it away." And should we seek to try to get away, he's promised us, "You can't. No one can snatch you out of my hand or my Father's hand." And it's as we meditate on that, that more and more of these, of this living water flows through us. But it doesn't start with us, and then God picks up the slack. God's not standing here with folded arms saying, "Once you start meditating, guys, I told you I'll get to work, but until you do, well, my hands are tied." No. As the other images of living water are given to us, it's what? A shepherd leading sheep who would wander away from the water to that water, making sure they drink, not permitting them to get away. So as the Psalter begins with this picture, we see these two ways are before us. And what we see is that if God were not the one feeding us with Christ, we would be the most withered tree and would become chaff in a moment. But instead, what happened was the Son said, "Beat me, thresh me, and discard me. Bring the judgment down upon me that should come on them." and treat me like the chaff that they should be. But never let them know anything but your living water all their days. Someone has to go through that judgment for us, or God is unjust. And we will be found in the congregation of the righteous, because Christ has given us his righteousness, taken our judgment upon him. Therefore, we will stand. Because what does Paul say in Romans 8? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies, and who is he that condemns? So we can have hope, though our lives often do get sidetracked down the way of the wicked. Every one of those forays into those roads, Christ paid for.